Let us read Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We'll go before the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how beautiful it is, and I thank you for how convicting it is. And I pray, Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning, that you would be glorified, that we would see you as you are, not as we imagine you to be, and we would give you the worship and in spirit and in truth of which you are worthy. May you be glorified. Give me words to speak clearly. Give those that are here ears to hear clearly. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Truly getting to know others, even those that we love very much, is never easy. And anyone who has ever been married will say a hearty amen, because all of us can remember times when we didn't know our spouses as well as we thought that we did. Because all of us have a persistent tendency, whether in marriage or in other relationships, to make assumptions about others that turn out not to be true. That's why Peter has to remind husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, because by default, we dwell with our wives according to our own assumptions, and the results are usually not all that great. All of us can remember times, some funny, others tragic, many somewhere in between, where our ignorance of the true desires and the true character of those whom we loved caused even our best efforts to end in disaster, or cause us to forget that perhaps our best efforts were needed when we assumed that we could just skate by. All of us are tempted to assume that those we love are more like us than they actually are. And in order to grow in any relationship, whether you're courting someone and you're trying to get to know them as a potential spouse, or you're married, or you're trying to get to know your own children, or your siblings, or your parents, or just a friend that you'd like to have a better friendship with, in order to grow in any relationship, we must begin by correcting the false ideas that we have about the one we're in relationship with, and we must learn to know them for who they really are, instead of as we imagine them to be. And yet, while the assumptions that we make about those we love or those we're seeking to get to know are often unreliable, the assumptions that we make about the God that we worship are always untrustworthy. And you can see why that would be, because at least with other people, we're both humans. We do actually have a lot in common. Maybe not as much as we assume, but they are humans like us, and we do have a lot in common with all other human beings. But God is very different from us. And the assumptions we make about God are always going to be untrustworthy. And because our own assumptions, because our default assumptions are so untrustworthy, we need to constantly revisit the scriptures to remind ourselves about what God is really like. Because we're tempted to assume he's like us, we need to remember and refresh our memories of what he's really like. And if we want to worship him in spirit and truth, as we're commanded to do, as we've gathered here this morning to do, we must learn to know him as he is and not as we imagine him to be. And through his use of Isaiah 40, Matthew reminds us of the true character of the Lord whose coming John the Baptist proclaimed. Let's begin by working through the details of our text in Matthew, starting in verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." In the first two verses of this chapter that we dealt with last week, Matthew has begun to introduce us to the ministry of John the Baptist. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming that the kingdom of the heavens had come near and calling for repentance. Now Matthew goes on to tell us that this John the Baptist who came saying, repent, this John the Baptist was the voice of whom Isaiah prophesied. Now, while Matthew normally references the Old Testament by speaking of what the prophet said, the grammar here, particularly the Greek grammar, very specifically identifies John as the person of whom Isaiah spoke. As one writer pointed out, it's not simply that John's ministry fulfills the description of Isaiah, but that he himself is the figure whom Isaiah mentions. Matthew, quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, goes on to tell us what it was that Isaiah said about John, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Get ready, the Lord is coming. This, of course, is why it is so significant for Matthew to spell out in verse 1 that John was preaching, he was crying out in the wilderness of Judea. And this passage in Isaiah is so important that it's directly quoted in all four Gospels. It's one of the very few Old Testament quotations that we find in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in the Gospel of John, because it's very, very important. Isaiah prophesied that a voice would cry in the wilderness to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord to deliver his people from the judgment of exile. And as we've seen already in the Gospel of Matthew, over and over again, Matthew has taught us that the coming of Christ brings the exile, the greater exile, this exile of sin and judgment that Daniel prophesied about, brings that exile to and M. Matthew now tells us that John was that voice and Jesus is that Lord. But before we turn our attention to Isaiah, we need to spend just a few moments considering the description of John the Baptist's apparel and diet that Matthew provides us with in verse 4. And the same John, this John of whom Isaiah prophesied, had his raiment or his garment of camel's hair. Now, this is not a camel's hair sports jacket. This is a rough, hairy garment. This is not, you know, fashionable, high fashion. This is rough and poor clothing. And a leathern girdle about his loins. Matthew's description of John is intended to remind us of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. As we see Elijah described in 2 Kings, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. While we're used to wearing leather belts, I'm sure many of you are wearing leather belts this morning, Elijah and John the Baptist are the only two figures in all the scriptures who are given this description, and the wording of the two descriptions is exactly the same. Furthermore, the Hebrew phrase that King James translates as hairy man, speaking about Elijah, may also be translated, as some English translations take it, as a hairy garment. And regardless of the precise way this phrase should be translated in 2 Kings, and it's very difficult to make a decision, the reference to hairiness in Matthew is clearly intended to serve as a second connection back to Elijah. Both of them were characterized by hair and leather. In their appearance, they were wild-looking men. The similar appearance of John the Baptist and Elijah, both rather wild prophets who spent time in the wilderness, is no trivial matter. This isn't an accidental thing. There's a reason that Matthew is making this connection. In the book of Malachi, we find the prophecy that Elijah the prophet would be the voice of whom Isaiah had spoken. Isaiah is one of the earlier prophets who wrote things down. Malachi is one of the last, perhaps the last of the writing prophets. And Malachi potentially would have been familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. And he's going to tell us something more about this voice that Isaiah prophesied would come. Behold, I will send my messenger, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and he shall prepare the way before me. The same language that we find in Isaiah about preparing the way of the Lord. And if you skip down to the end of chapter 4 of Malachi, you find this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The one who comes and prepares the way is one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And that's why Matthew takes the time to describe the appearance of John the Baptist and make the point he looks like Elijah. Having described the attire of John the Baptist, Matthew goes on to describe his diet and his meat, or his food. The word doesn't refer specific. In older English, the word meat just referred to your diet. So his diet was locust and wild honey. Now, there's so much that could be said about these locust and wild honey that, I kid you not, there was a scholar recently, in the past couple of years, who wrote an entire lengthy book about the diet of John the Baptist. Now, fortunately for you, I didn't have access to it. And so... we will be a bit briefer. And we will not spend the next, 10 weeks talking about the locust and wild honey. But there's a few things that we do need to point out. The first reaction of most of us to hearing that John lived on a locust, which is a type, of course, of grasshopper, when you hear that John was living on bugs, most of us would think, "And this is a gross guy." Maybe that's the point. But one of the things we need to realize is that in the Middle East, even to this day, locusts are a perfectly normal thing to eat. In fact, you can even go to fancy restaurants and pay a lot of money to get, fancy sort of locusts, similarly to how we might spend money on shrimp. In other parts of the world, they eat locust as a delicacy. And so that's not unusual at all. And in the book of Leviticus, locusts are explicitly described as a clean food. So they're also a kosher food to eat. And to most of us, wild honey, the honey of uncultivated bees, sounds a lot tastier than locust, if a bit more dangerous to obtain. And given John's location in the wilderness, the mention of honey is surely intended to remind us of the manna eaten during the wilderness wanderings, which the book of Exodus tells us tasted like wafers made with honey. And we'll talk a little bit more about that wilderness connection when we consider John's baptism next week. But the primary point of the mention of locust and wild honey isn't that John was eating strange things, but rather the simple fact that both of these food sources may be found in the wild, without any need for advanced preparation. As Jesus would later teach his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, John was quite literally living without taking any thought about his food and drink. And that's the point of the text telling us that he's eating locusts and wild honey. The primary point is that he is living off the land. He's not worrying about what he's going to eat or drink. So John the Baptist, dressed like Elijah, in a hairy garment and a leather belt, eating locust and wild honey, was the voice Isaiah had prophesied would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. In order to better understand the character of the Lord whose coming John proclaimed, we need to turn to the ancient prophecy of Isaiah to consider the broader context of the verse that Matthew, and indeed all four Gospels, quote. In order to understand the significance of what's taking place in Isaiah 40, we need to begin our reading just a few verses earlier in chapter 39 and verse 5. So Isaiah 39 and verse 5. "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, 'Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken.' He said, 'Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days.'" As we learned a few months ago, when Isaiah made his famous prophecy of the virgin birth in chapter 7, the king he addressed was the wicked King Ahaz. Refusing to trust in the Lord, he placed his hope instead in the pagan king of Assyria. Now, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, was definitely much, much better than his father had been. In many ways, after all the kings who reigned over Jerusalem after Solomon, Hezekiah was the most significant, the one in whom the people of God placed the most hope. Hezekiah was the great hope of the faithful remnant of the people of God. Hezekiah enthusiastically restored the worship of God. He was supernaturally delivered by God from the mighty Assyrian army. He was miraculously healed by God from a deadly disease. He was the last great hope of the faithful remnant among the people of God. And yet when all was said and done, Hezekiah's reign ended in devastating failure and disappointment. Because when ambassadors came to see him all the way from Babylon, Hezekiah's heart filled with pride. Now, these ambassadors came, as the book of Chronicles tells us, for the express purpose of inquiring about the wonderful way in which God had delivered the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. They wanted to learn about the wonder that God had performed, but instead of glorifying God, instead of testifying about God to the nations, instead of being a light to the nations, Hezekiah chose to glorify himself instead. He chose instead to show off his treasures and to boast of his success. And to make matters worse, when God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah to warn him of the coming judgment of Babylonian exile, Hezekiah responded with a selfish short-sightedness, "It's not going to happen in my days, so why worry about it?" And that was really the end of hope from David's family. Because Josiah, Hezekiah's great-grandson, would himself seek to follow God. He was warned from the beginning, "Josiah, you can follow God all you want, and it will not make a difference. The exile is going to happen." That's what Josiah was told. Hezekiah was the last real hope for the family of David. The line of David had reached a dead end, and it would soon be cut down to nothing more than a stump. It is in this context, a context of discouragement and despair, a context in which even the best of men had become an inglorious failure, that we find the glorious promises of Isaiah 40, the passage from which Matthew's quotation is taken. God, we learn in these verses, is less like us than we are tempted to think. Where we fail, God is faithful. Where we are harsh, God is gentle. Where we are weak, God is glorious. Though Hezekiah had failed, God had not failed. Though the Davidic line had proved a disappointment, the God who established that line would not and could not fail to fulfill his promises to his people. Listen to the words of Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In a situation in which there was no human hope to be found, God comes with a word of comfort and encouragement. And these first two verses serve as an introduction to the section of Isaiah that extends from chapter 40 through chapter 55, a section that one commentator describes as the book of the servant. As we learn later on, the pardon for iniquity described in verse 2 will come only at the cost of the suffering of the servant described in 53. But he, that is the suffering servant of the Lord, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray. We have gone every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's how the iniquity of the people of God would be dealt with. At this point in Isaiah, however, all of that glorious detail about how God would deliver his people through the work of the servant, through the work, through his coming to earth, all of that still lies in the future, will be described in the chapters that follow, and we're simply given a word of deliverance and forgiveness. Though Hezekiah has failed, the promises of God have not gone away. That's the point made in these first two verses. And this initial word of comfort in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, is immediately followed up by the crying out of three voices. So you have Hezekiah's failure, and then you have an initial word of comfort, and then you have three voices that cry out and say three different things, and that as a whole, that forms sort of the preface for this longer section of 40 through 55. Now, while it would be glorious to explore all of Isaiah 40 through 55, we would not possibly be able to do that this morning. And so we're going to focus on the three voices that cry out in verses 3 through 11. So the first voice, the voice with whom Matthew identifies John the Baptist, is described in verses 3 through 5. And that voice talks about the glorious coming of the Lord. The second voice, found in verses 6 through 8, reminds us that God's promises, unlike ours, can be trusted. Because God's word is trustworthy, we can hope, we can believe, the people to whom Isaiah wrote could believe that this prophecy, that a voice would cry out, that the Lord would come, that was actually going to take place. And the third voice, found in verses 9 through 11, particularly in verse 11, celebrates the gentleness of the Lord who has come in such power. We have the glory of the Lord, the trustworthiness of the Lord, and the gentleness of the Lord, each of them put forth by a voice that cries out. So we turn now to the first of these voices, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It was at this point, when the last merely human deliverer had proved a disappointing failure, that God himself promises to come to bring the judgment and the exile of his people to an end. Now, it's crucially important that we recognize this. Prepare, the voice cries, the way of the Lord. The word here translated as Lord is the very same sacred divine name that we find at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And when we compare this passage in Isaiah to Matthew's quotation of it, we notice something incredibly remarkable, and we must not miss this. If John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, is the voice of whom Isaiah prophesied, if John is the voice, then that means that Jesus is the Lord of whom Isaiah prophesied. If John's the Baptist, if John is the voice, then Jesus is the Lord. And we must not allow our own familiarity with these passages to cause us to miss the incredible, jaw-dropping claim that Matthew is making through this connection to Isaiah, a claim that would have blown the minds of many of his first readers. What Matthew is telling us, in short, is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is to be identified with the Lord God of the Old Testament. And if you have occasion to talk to someone who denies the deity of Christ, perhaps a Jehovah's misnamed Jehovah's Witnesses witness or a Muslim apologist, I've had occasion to talk to both, they'll often demand of you, well, where does Jesus say, I am God? And you can't point me to a passage where Jesus says explicitly, I am God, then I don't want to believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of you have had a similar experience. What such a way of questioning fails to understand is that the ways in which this wording would actually have been understood when the Gospels were first written. The pagans, on the one hand, would have understood Jesus to be claiming to be one of the many gods that they recognized, and that is not true. On the other hand, the faithful Jews, who only believed in one God, would have understood Jesus to be claiming to be simply identical with the invisible Father, which is not true either, which would contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. In our text this morning, we see the primary way in which the New Testament writers proclaim the full and equal deity of the incarnate Son while avoiding this double communication problem. How they do that is over and over and over again. The New Testament is saturated with this sort of language. They take passages that in their Old Testament context refer directly to the Lord God, refer to Jehovah, refer to the one who revealed himself at the burning bush, the covenant God of Israel. They take passages that refer to the Lord in the Old Testament and they apply them to Jesus. To the person and work of Jesus Christ. As one theologian put it so well, when we look into the face of Jesus, we see there the very face of God himself. Though Jesus is not the Father, he is every bit as much God as the Father is God, and God in the same way as the Father is God. Not a different God, but the same God. And therefore, Jesus has the right to fulfill God's promises. What God says he's going to do and be and say, Jesus does and is and says. God said, I'm going to come. Jesus said, I have come. That's the most astonishing claim of divinity that possibly could have been made in the first century. When we consider the words and the action of Jesus, we are considering the words and the actions and the being of God himself. Not just any God, but the very same sovereign Lord God who covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord God who appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. The holy God whose cherubim surrounded throne Isaiah was given a vision of in chapter 6. It is this Lord, glorious and majestic, for whose coming, for whose way the mountains are smashed and the valleys are lifted. This is the glorious God who is manifested in Jesus Christ. And this is the one for whose coming John was preparing the way by preaching for repentance. And let's now hasten on to the second voice that Isaiah describes as crying out, found in verses 6 through 8. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the first voice promised the coming of the Lord God himself, promised that the glory of the Lord would one day be revealed. The second voice assures us that these promises, unlike the promises of changeable men, these promises would surely be fulfilled. God's word could be trusted even when the best of men failed. The word of our God is always fulfilled. The third voice picks up where the first left off, by reminding us once again of the glory of God, and then concluding by helping us to see the gentleness of the Lord, whose glory was about to be revealed. Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Listen to this. Listen to what is said in verse 11. This God, this glorious, majestic God, before whom no one can stand, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. While the first voice focused on the glory of the Lord's coming, this third voice, proclaimed by a personified Jerusalem, adds in verse 11 the theme of his gentleness. The very same Lord whose glorious power can smash mountains and raise valleys is more than happy to gather up the little lambs in his arms and to carry them close to his heart. The mother sheep, weary with the difficulties of pregnancy, are not left behind in the Lord's glorious advance from the wilderness. They're not caused to go faster than is safe for them. They're instead led with gentleness and consideration to a place of rest. Now, there is so much in these verses, and we could easily spend weeks exploring them without even beginning to exhaust the treasures that they contain. And we could spend many more weeks tracing the connections between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 57 and Malachi 3 and Psalm 80 and many other passages besides. And it was all that I could do to keep from bringing all of these passages in and laying all these connections before you. Although there are so many directions we could do and so many connections that we could make, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want us to miss the most important thing by considering too many good things. For these verses, before anything else, serve to reveal to us the character of the God whose coming Isaiah proclaimed. Isaiah prophesied, the Lord whose arrival John the Baptist proclaimed, the God we have gathered to worship this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we are constantly tempted to imagine that God is like us in ways that he is not. Because glory and gentleness seldom go together for us, we're tempted to think they don't go together for God either. And in the face of this temptation, we need to be constantly reminded that the God that we worship, the God who has come down to deliver us, is both glorious and gentle. Not one or the other, but both. In the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, the one who dwells in the high and the holy place, has come down to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. The God who has the power to pulverize the mightiest of mountains has the compassion to carry the weakest of his lambs close to his heart. Come then and consider along with me the glory and the gentleness of our God. Though Jesus grew up as a root out of a dry ground, those who looked into his face were given a glimpse of the eternal glory by which the worlds were created. As we find in the Gospel of John, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus is the glory of God himself. The Lord whose coming John the Baptist proclaimed was the Lord of glory as fully God and as fully glorious and as fully powerful as the Father himself. This God, the God we have gathered to worship this morning, is far more glorious, far more exalted than we are tempted to imagine. No matter how high your thoughts of God are, they are not high enough. He is more glorious than you can imagine. And if you could imagine 10 times better than you currently can, God would still be more glorious, more exalted than that, because his glory, his power, his majesty is infinite. As Isaiah goes on to make abundantly clear in the chapters that follow in Isaiah, the nations whose power so often causes us to tremble are like a drop in the bucket to God. He counts them as nothing, as dust. Our God is holy, 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 completely pure. He is totally righteous without any spot of sin or injustice. He created the heavens and the earth, and he upholds them by the word of his power. Our God is glorious. And this very same God whose glory is beyond our understanding is also, and at the same time, gentle beyond our comprehension. And when we are rightly humbled by the glory of God, we might and indeed often are tempted to think that such a glorious God, if he has that much glory, if he's that high, then he must be harsh and distant and demanding and difficult. Because the reality is, when we get some glory, that's how we become. When we're lifted up, that's how we treat others. And we're tempted to imagine that because God is lifted up, that's how he's going to treat us. But that's not true, because God isn't like us. Amen. We need to realize that such hard thoughts of God are radically off base. Listen to how Jesus, the glorious Lord, whose coming John the Baptist proclaimed, described his heart for sinners and for sufferers like you and like me. "Come unto me," Jesus says, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He's the good shepherd. We learned about the good shepherd and Brother Nate's reading a little later on in Matthew this morning. He's the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep, the one who carries the lambs in his arms, who brings the weary ewes to a place where they can rest. Oh, what a glorious truth this is. The very same Lord whose glorious power can smash the mountains is more than happy to gather the little lambs in his arms and to carry them close to his heart. And the care of our gentle shepherd isn't limited to the nice little lambs who stay out of trouble and never get their fluffy wool dirty. No, the heart of our shepherd isn't like that. He's more than willing to leave the 99 in the wilderness to hunt and to search for and to track down one wandering and rebellious sheep whose own rebellion is what got them wandering and into trouble. And he hunts and he searches for that sheep until he finds it and brings it back, that dirty little rebellious lamb, to the safety of the fold. Because his compassion never fails and his gentleness never runs out. And this is what we need to realize. God's gentleness does not come grudgingly. Our gentleness comes grudgingly. God's gentleness doesn't. His compassion does not come sparingly. He is every bit as much truly and infinitely gentle as he is truly and infinitely glorious. This is not just something that he does. This is who he is. And his compassion can no more be exhausted than his power can be limited. We have to understand this. As the chorus of an old song puts it so well, He does not mind carrying you. There is no burden too heavy, no valley too deep for him to walk through. He will search the highest mountain, cross the burning desert too. He does not mind carrying you. This is the God, both glorious and gentle, whose coming Isaiah prophesied. This is the God who took on flesh for us and for our redemption, who came all the way down to where we are so that he could bring us all the way up to where he is. This is the Lord whose coming John the Baptist proclaimed. This is the God the church has trusted in throughout the many centuries since Christ's ascension. This is the Lord who has promised to return for us. And this is the God I proclaim to you this morning. Don't leave here this morning without bowing the knee to this God. No matter what you have done and no matter where you have been, the door of repentance that John opened almost 2,000 years ago now still stands open for you. Repent, because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The King has come near, all the way down to where you are. And as John once called on his hearers to trust in what God was about to do, so I call on you this morning to repent of your sins and to trust in what God has already done for you. The Lord has come. And on the cross, he paid the price for your iniquities, and he stands ready to receive you. Yes, you, into his fold. No matter how lost you are, no matter how tangled up in your sin and rebellion you may have become, Jesus will deal gently with you. He doesn't look at repentant sinners with disgust. He doesn't turn up his nose at those who come to him for mercy. He isn't going to put you in a far corner of the fold with the other bad apples in his flock. No, he's going to welcome you with open arms. And he's going to kill the fatted calf, and they'll be rejoicing in heaven over your soul, over the salvation of you, the sheep that was lost. And if you will come to him, if you will turn to him in repentance and faith, he has promised to give you rest, promised to take you up into his arms, promised to gently lead you all the way home to the rejoicing of the Father's house. All this is true, but you also need to know that if you refuse to repent, the day of judgment is coming, and it is coming for you. And the God who now delights in comforting the humble and the broken has promised on that day to crush the haughty and the proud forever. God's gentleness will not run out, but your time to receive that gentleness may run out. And though Jesus will gladly take your sin on his shoulders, he will never sweep your sin under the rug. Your sin must be dealt with. And if you will not allow him to deal with it in this life, then you must deal with it in the life to come. If you will not come to him for rest, he will come to you in judgment, and there will be no escape. Turn, therefore, turn and bow the knee before the glorious and the gentle God whose coming John the Baptist proclaimed so many years ago. Those of us who have bowed the knee need to fix our eyes once more on the glorious and gentle God into whose flock we have come, because we're constantly tempted to assume that our shepherd is like us, but he's not. We need to remember just how glorious and how gentle the God whom we profess to worship truly is. Not one or the other, but both. God is more glorious than we are tempted to think. because he is worthy of more worship than we will ever be able to give him, how can we be satisfied with giving him anything less than our best? Because he is greater than the best of our thoughts, how can we say that we want to know him if we give the best of our minds to anything or anyone else? The fact that we'll never fully comprehend God is no excuse for failing to put forth every effort to know him better than we do now. We dare not simply assume that we already know him pretty well enough, that our ideas about God are sufficient, that they are high enough. Though we must never forget the gentleness of Jesus, we must also never forget that Jesus is Lord. He is the glorious Creator, God of the universe, and he is worthy of our worship, and giving him that worship is the most important thing that any of us will ever be involved in. He does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve him. And we cannot reverse that order without misunderstanding the character of the God who has come down for us and for our redemption. When we're tempted to think well of ourselves, to feel like we're indispensable to God, to imagine that he owes us something, we need to remember just how glorious and powerful he is. When we're tempted to exalt ourselves in pride, the slightest glimpse of the true glory of God ought to be enough to humble us to the earth, to realize that we, like the nations, are as dust in the balance, as a drop in the bucket. God doesn't need us. We sure need him. When we're tempted to compare ourselves to others, to be lifted up with how much we think we've accomplished for God, tempted to exalt ourselves as Hezekiah was tempted to exalt himself, even a brief consideration of God's true power will quickly remind us of how puny and pathetic the best of us are at our best on our best days. As Jesus told his disciples, without him we can do nothing. When we are tempted to place our trust in the promises of men, in the strength of the arm of the flesh, we need to remember that all flesh is as grass. All who place their trust in man are doomed to a devastating disappointment, because even the Hezekiahs of this world will let you down in the end. If we place our trust in the arm of the flesh, we will find that our confidence will wither like the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. The promises of the Lord our God are the only ones that last forever. And yet, hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around, this God who is so glorious is at the very same time unfathomably gentle. And when we're tempted to have hard thoughts of God, to think that God is tired of us, to think he wants nothing more to do with us, to think that he expects more from us than we'll ever be able to give him, we need to remember that he is more gentle and more compassionate than we can even begin to imagine. He does not mind carrying you. And when Satan tries to tell you that he does, you need to put those thoughts out of your mind and learn from the scriptures what Jesus is really like. Our Lord is a gentle shepherd. He has been where he is leading us. He laid down his life for us. And he is not about to place on us a burden greater than we can bear. This promise, this hope, it isn't just for adults with jobs and homes to worry about. It doesn't matter in the slightest how old you are. You children who have placed your trust in Jesus belong to his flock every bit as much as your parents do. You don't have to understand everything to follow Jesus, which is a really good thing because none of us adults understand everything either. You just have to trust him and to be willing to let him teach you through his word. That's all it takes to follow Jesus. Jesus wants you to know him. He wants you, even as a child, to think about how powerful and how gentle he is. He wants you to know that he cares about the little lambs like you more than you can even imagine. If you can read, he wants you to spend time reading his word and learning about him. He wants you to spend time praying to him and telling him about what is going on in your life. Think about it. The God who has the power to move mountains doesn't mind. In fact, he delights in carrying you, little you, close to his heart. All of us need to remember that God is not as much like us as we are tempted to think. Don't be satisfied with your own assumptions about God's character. Don't tolerate the tendency that all of us have to have thoughts about God that are too low or too hard. Take the time to refresh your memory, to expand your vision, to revisit what God reveals about himself in the scriptures. Our God is both more glorious and more gentle than we can possibly imagine. As we consider these truths, we're going to have a time of response that's a bit different from what we normally do. We normally have a time of silent reflection after the sermon, but this morning I want us instead to consider the truths that have been proclaimed while we sing two songs that together capture both the glory and the gentleness of the Lord, whose coming John the Baptist proclaimed so many years ago. And as we sing these songs, I want you to think about the ways in which your thoughts about God fall short of the glory and the gentleness that these songs portray. And as we sing, let us together repent of the ways in which we have assumed that God is like us in ways that he simply is not. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then Philemon will come and lead us in song. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your glory. I thank you for your gentleness. I pray if there is anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day they would repent of their rebellion. They would see your glory. They'd experience your gentleness, and they'd be brought into your fold. I pray for those of us who do know you, that we might repent of our failure to give you the glory you deserve. Repent of the hard thoughts that we've had about you and realize your gentleness. And may we delight in your goodness to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.